Dr. Dietrich. Well, good morning and happy Mother's Day. Wow, it's good to see everybody here this morning. And since this is my first Mother's Day in my new role, I get to do... Mom, you're the best. I love you. Happy Mother's Day. Well, you know, after preparing for this sermon, I now have a better understanding why Pastor David tried to switch with me so I would take Mother's Day off his plate. Every year he's like, I'll take it this Sunday, you take Mother's Day, I'll take it this Sunday. Always wanted to switch. And I came across this quote which made me realize why. Robert Fulghum, on the topic of Mother's Day, once wrote, "For 25 years of my life, the second Sunday in May was trouble. Being the minister of a church, I was obliged in some way to address the subject of Mother's Day. It could not be avoided. I tried that. Mind you, the congregation was quite open-minded, actually, and gave me free rein in the pulpit. But when it came to the second Sunday in May, the expectations were summarized in the words of one of the more outspoken women in his church. She said, 'I'm bringing my mother to church on Mother's Day, Reverend. And you can talk about anything you want, but it had better include mother, and it had better be good.'" So mothers, have no fear. I do have a message for you that includes the word mother. And it's a message that men and women alike can learn and grow from. Or at least I hope we men will grow from what three mothers in the Bible will teach us today about a mother. There was a grandfather, and he was pushing his 8-year-old granddaughter, Abby, in the swing in her front yard. It was their favorite place. She and her twin, Aaron, had been learning about childbirth from their mother. Abby was not liking what she was learning. "I'm not going to have children, Grandpa," she said. "It hurts too bad." His first thought was to say, "If your mother felt that way, you would not be here. And if your great-grandmothers felt that way, none of us would be here." But what he said was, "You're right, it does hurt, but the pain goes away, and you're left with this beautiful child, and you decide that it is worth it." The child looked him square in the eye, stopped swinging, and said, "You're a man, what do you know?" Well, after the grandfather picked himself up off the grass, he laughingly admitted she was exactly right. All men know on the subject is what we men have been taught. Let us admit the obvious here. There is one experience where we men are on the outside looking in. We men are out of our league trying to assess what mothers do through, or what mothers go through rather, and what challenges they face. Now, how many of you here have or have had at some point in your life a mother? Excellent, excellent. We don't have to have any other conversations today. That's good. But, right, we all have mothers, and mothers are celebrated in part because mothers are universal. Everyone comes from a mother, and we have all been impacted for better or for worse, with joy or with pain, by a mother. So today, even as we celebrate the mothers here with us, I invite each one of you into this message that God wants me to share. The examples are drawn from motherhood, but the message is not just for those who have given birth. It is for all of us. It is a message of grace. Why grace? Because as we celebrate the great joy of motherhood, we must also acknowledge the potential to reach the same measure of deep pain. As every good Hallmark card tells us, a mother's true love cannot be compared to any. But the same is true of a mother's. Think of Eve, the mother of all. She surely experienced joy at giving birth to the very first newborn, but she was also the first mother to bury a child, a son killed at the hand of his own brother. Great joy, deep pain. And what about Mary, possibly the most famous mother in history, the mother of Jesus? Imagine the incredible joy she experienced knowing she was giving birth to God's Son, the Savior of the world. Yet how that must have paled in comparison to the heart-ending pain and utter confusion she must have felt watching his life and ministry unfold and seemingly end with his unimaginable. great joy, deep pain. You see, in motherhood, we often imagine that the pain comes first in labor and then ends with the delivery of a baby. And while that's true at the moment, it's a very limited view. What they leave out from the labor and delivery classes, and this is true, so I like students, is the cycle that doesn't end after birth. They leave that part out. They just get you through the birth, and that's it. But it's not over. It's not over when the mother's finished pushing. When you hold that bundle of joy in your arms, the cycle of joy and pain has just begun. Labor is lifelong, except there's no epidural option to ease the pain as the years go by. Just deep breaths as you walk through the ups and downs with your children. Every mother's heart is both full and broken at the same time, over and over and over again. Now, I saw some mothers nodding out there, but if we're honest, the same can be said of all of us in different areas of our lives. We do live in a broken world. Therefore, our lives are continually marked with great joy and deep pain. So how do we respond? Well, I challenge all of us to learn today what mothers are challenged to learn every day. To live by grace with an open hand, that is, in other words, to accept God's grace, the unmerited favor of God's love, and the gift that he brings to our lives. Then instead of grasping onto them with just that tight fist, we will learn to pry our fingers open a little bit and give those gifts back to God. And we'll do it continually over and over again until we have to pry our fingers just a little less, and we can receive and offer those gifts freely and naturally. Now, trust me, this is no easy task. And the only way to keep letting go and giving them back is to hold tighter to God instead. To do that, let's take a look at, well, to help us do that, rather, let's take a look at some of the less talked about mothers in the Bible. You'll find that for the most part, their stories aren't exactly mommy Instagram, if you will. They're not actually Instagram material. But God shows up and he meets each one of these ladies in her story, just as he wants to do in all of our lives today. As we look at the three mothers from the Bible today, we will find that each one is asking every one of us a specific question. And if we take the time to answer their questions, it will lead us all to have a heart full, full of grace. All right, so the first one, a couple ways to pronounce this. If you just want to use English, you just say Jochebed. If you want to be more Hebrew inclined, the J sound is a Y sound. Right? Steph's picking her head laughing at me, but it's Jochebed, right? So however you want to pronounce it, it's okay. It doesn't take away from anything. Because actually, early in the Old Testament, if you turn to Exodus, you'll find that we really don't know this mother by name at first. The first mention of her comes in a highly descriptive verse. Real high, real descriptive. About this time, a man and woman from the tribe of Levi got married. That's it. They don't even mention her name at that point. So it's no wonder she may not know this name. It's not even given to us until four more chapters later in a genealogical list, just with a list of other names. That's when we learn who they're talking about. But you probably know this mother simply by the fact that she was the mother of Moses. She was the mother of Moses. Jochebed was blessed with a healthy son, but the circumstances of her life forced her to give him up. The Pharaoh, the Egyptian ruler at the time, had ordered all the Hebrew baby boys should be killed. That's it, period. All Hebrew baby boys killed. Well, as soon as they were born, that's when he wanted it to happen. They didn't, no extra days, no time to grow up at all. Just, that's when they were supposed to be killed. So Jochebed's baby boy was not safe the moment he took his first breath. And his mother had a choice. She could A, hold on and risk her own life, her whole family's lives, including her other children, or she could let him go. So in the famous story, Jochebed sets her baby Moses in a basket afloat on a Nile River. Miraculously, Pharaoh's daughter finds the baby, Moses' sister appears out of the reeds and recommends an excellent Hebrew nursemaid she just so happens to know. And Pharaoh's daughter allows Jochebed to nurse and raise her own baby. God's hand? I think so. Jochebed receives, she receives a gift from God at that point. When Moses was born, what a great gift. You mothers know what I'm talking about. A gift, right? I mean, I was lucky in that when Tiana was born, they had to do a couple things to Polly. So I got to hold Tiana first. And that is just an amazing moment, that special gift from God that you're holding, right? So she's received an amazing gift from God. But she has to immediately, Jochebed immediately has to release this gift, give this gift back, or this baby will be dead. And then suddenly, she receives another gift from God. She gets to nurse her baby, help him begin his life. But just a little bit later, Moses' mother has to give her son up again, another time. Exodus 2, verses 9 and 10 tell us, "So the woman took the baby and nursed him. When the child grew older, she took him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. She named him Moses, saying, 'I drew him out of the water.'" We often think of how hard it would have been for this mother to send her baby floating down a river. But can you imagine how much harder it was to give him up a second time? A second time? And then allow him to be named and become the son of another woman right in front of you? And not just any woman. This is the daughter of Pharaoh, the very tyrant who wanted to kill this baby and all the babies like him. That's a lot of emotions for one mother to have to go through. Now, what have you had to give up because of circumstances beyond your control? What have you had to give up? Perhaps a child, perhaps the hope of having a child, or maybe it was a job or a home, maybe a friend or just some goal you had in your life, or maybe it was a dream you had had for your own child's life. We don't like to surrender things, do we? We don't like to let go. But God promises that at the moment we give up control, he is in control. Look at Proverbs 3, 5 and 6. Pretty famous verse, pretty often spoken in Sunday schools all around the country. "Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Do not depend on your own understanding. Seek his will in all you do, and he will show you which path to take." And we can take comfort in the fact that even when we don't understand the purpose of what God's doing and can't see his ultimate outcome, his purpose, God's purpose, is in place. If you go to Isaiah 55, 8 and 9, it reminds us, "My thoughts, they're nothing like your thoughts, says the Lord. And my ways are far beyond anything you could imagine. For just as the heavens are higher than the earth, so my ways are higher than your ways. And my thoughts," again, "are higher than your thoughts." So the question that Jochebed leaves us with today: where do you need to surrender control to God? Where do you need to surrender control to God? It's not an easy first question, is it? It's hard to let go of things. But that's just one mother. We got two more mothers ready to ask us questions. So we have the widow from Zarephath. The widow. And in 1 Kings 17, we are told about how the prophet Elijah has been hiding out, drinking from a stream, and being fed by ravens. Cafeteria food's looking a lot better right now. When the water runs dry, God instructs him to go to Zarephath, where he will find a widow whom God has instructed to feed him. Sounds better than what the ravens are bringing. God, I'm there. Sure enough, when Elijah arrives and asks for water, the woman goes to bring it to him. But when he asks for a piece of bread, she replies, and this is in 1 Kings 17, "I swear by the Lord your God that I don't have a single piece of bread in the house, and I only have a handful of flour left in a jar and a little cooking oil in the bottom of the jug. I was just gathering a few sticks to cook this last meal, and then my son and I will die." That's a pretty grim situation. But we go on and read in verses 13 and 14. But Elijah responds, "Don't be afraid. Go ahead and do just what you've said. But make a little bread for me first. Then use what's left to prepare a meal for yourself and your son. For this is what the Lord God of Israel says. There will always be flour and olive oil left in your containers until the time when the Lord sends rain and the crops grow again." That's a pretty good promise. So the widow obeys. She does just as she's instructed by God and Elijah. And it works. The flour and oil miraculously keep flowing. And there's enough bread every day for the woman and her son Elijah who stay. And her son and Elijah who stays with them. We don't know how long this arrangement goes on, but the fascinating and challenging part of this mother's story comes at the end. Eventually, the widow's son gets sick and dies. And the woman cries out to Elijah. And then Elijah cries out to God. And God brings the boy back to life. It is then in verse 24 that the widow says, "Now I know for sure that you are a man of God and that the Lord truly speaks through you." "Now I know," she says. Apparently she'd had doubts before, even though the flour and the jug had continually been full of oil and, they'd been full of flour and oil. She'd obeyed God's word every day, did just as he asked. Elijah showed up, was there, living, eating their food as well. She acted in total obedience to God, even though she seemed to have had doubts still at that point. We have a similar promise that comes to us in Philippians 4:19. "And this same God who takes care of me will supply all your needs from his glorious riches, which have been given to us in Christ Jesus." But how often do we live in doubt that this is really true? Do you ever doubt and wonder about God's promises and God watching and being a part of your life? Or do you ever doubt if he's watching over or being part of your kid's life? It's okay, because God can handle our doubt. He's got big shoulders. But like the widow, we are called to still act in obedience, to come to him daily for our sustenance and provision, even in the midst of our doubts, our questions, or our fears. You see, the mother from Zarephath offers us this question. Where do you need to trust God's promises and step out in obedience, even in the midst of doubt? So where do we need to surrender control? And now where do we need to keep trusting God's promises and step out in obedience, even when we have doubts? I don't even want to go a third one. Those two are tough in themselves. But we got one more. And it's Bathsheba. Bathsheba. Now, she's one of my favorites. And it's probably because in college, we had a guy come to a revival week at Anderson University. And his first sermon from that revival, and he was doing a series on King David, but he talked about Bathsheba. And it was funny. I'll never forget this line. I'll never forget this sermon. He didn't talk about Bathsheba. It wasn't Bathsheba's fault. It was David's fault for his feelings, for his desires. And the only question he had for David is, why didn't you come down from the roof? Why did you stay up on the roof watching Bathsheba, falling in love with Bathsheba, falling in lust with Bathsheba? The consequences of what David did that night by staying on the roof and then following through with his desires changed Bathsheba as a person and as a mother. You see, next up, Bathsheba, our third question she's going to ask. We tend to think of more how Bathsheba became a mother than her actual motherhood itself. But it's a painful, painful picture of motherhood. You see, Bathsheba was a victim caught up in King David's web of power, adultery, murder, and cover-up. After King David summons Bathsheba to the palace and sleeps with her while her husband Uriah is away at war, David tries to bring Uriah home and cover up his sin. But it doesn't work. So David ends up having Uriah killed and taking Bathsheba as one of his wives. Now, we are not told much about Bathsheba's willingness or thoughts and feelings throughout this story. But culturally, we would not have had much say in the matter anyway. She just couldn't have done anything about it. He was the king. He had all the power. she would have had to follow through. Now, we are told that she mourns the death of her husband Uriah. Then, because God is so displeased with not her actions, but David's actions, the child she gives birth to dies. Sounds like a hopeless situation. And yet, just a few verses later, we read that David repents and Bathsheba conceives and gives birth to a son, Solomon. Yes, the King Solomon. Known throughout history for his unsurpassed wisdom and for being one of Israel's greatest kings. And even more amazing, Bathsheba, through the son Solomon, is part of the lineage of Jesus, the Messiah. She's part of the lineage. Now, while we could only guess at Bathsheba's response to much of what happened in this story, we are still given a clear picture of God working in the midst of all those crazy circumstances to ultimately redeem her story. And her story encourages us that when life circumstances, whether they're chosen by us or forced upon us, if they look ugly and hopeless, God shows up. God shows up. Even in the face of ongoing consequences, His grace covers us. He can redeem our stories. There is hope for us in Bathsheba's story. It's the same hope we find in the promise of Romans 8:28, which says, "And we know that God causes everything to work together for the good of those who love God and are called to His purpose for them." When our hope is in God's redemption, we are able to say, as Joseph did, remember Joseph, we just talked about him a little while ago, after a long journey of family dysfunction and unfair suffering combined with God's goodness, "You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good, to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives." Yes, he was talking to his brothers who had sold him into slavery, but it's worth repeating what he just said. "You intended to harm me, but God intended it all for good." Are you living a story in need of redemption? Redemption being the promise of God to deliver us, free us from the power and the presence of sin. You see, God turns the junk and the bad in our lives into something good. Bathsheba is the mother who asks us, "In what point of life do you need to live in the hope that God is redeeming your story?" As we think about what these three mothers from the Old Testament said and went through and the questions they asked us, and then picture the mothers we know today, we're brought to this day, this Sunday, a day to honor and celebrate mothers and to ask, what does a mother really want for Mother's Day? Well, there was a tweet from Mommy Allen. She said this: "All I want for Mother's Day is to sleep for 9 straight hours, wake up to the..." Y'all laughed about the 9 hours already. Wow. "Wake up to the sound of coffee brewing, and here's the good part, and then have my husband say things like, 'I'm going to entertain the kids all day so you can sit on the couch in your PJs and buy your Mother's Day gift in peace.'" Right? However, I actually think that what mothers want on this day is what they want every day: to be able to fix a broken world, to mend broken hearts, to hold on to the ones they love tight, and to be enough for them. But they can't. None of us can. And in the dark reality where a mother's heart breaks, where all of our hearts break, there is a space for the one. And He is the one who is enough. Jesus alone is enough for each and every one of us. God is the one who is in control, the one we can trust to provide, and the one who is daily redeeming both the joy and the pain of our stories. Let His grace, God's grace, pour through you and fill every crack in your life. Not just today, not just when you go to lunch or put fresh flowers in the vase on the table, but in your everyday moments, through the piles of dishes, loads of laundry, the muddy shoes, the looming deadlines, the unanswered emails, the broken curfews, the harsh words, the tears behind the bathroom door, the deep breaths before you lift your head and walk back out for more. Remember this: God says, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness." More specifically, he gave that message to us through the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 12:9. Each time he said, "My grace is all you need, my power works best in weakness, so now I am glad to boast about my weaknesses so the power of Christ can come and work through me." Folks, that's the promise to every mother here today. That's the promise to everyone here today, each one of us. So I want us all to lean into the realities of life, no matter how hard they may be, because real life, and that includes all of the messiness, all of the joy, all of the painful moments, is always better. It's always better than just trying to create the perfect Instagram appearances. Real is where God's grace shows up, right? And real is what draws our hearts to Him. So wherever you find yourself today, needing to surrender control, or wanting to step deeper into trust and obedience, or hoping that God can redeem your story, just remember today's takeaway. We must allow our lives to reflect the true heart of a mother's, filled with great joy and deep pain, but covered in God's grace. Let us pray.